It is our custom to pause just a moment before starting our class. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to shift gears into concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today, the opportunity again to pursue truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we continue our advance this evening, that He would reveal to us certain things that are required for our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are actually in a brief review that we possibly can conclude tonight. But as we embarked upon a passage that revealed our Lord's descent into Hades, there were certain things at that point that we had to understand before we could go forward. This required a retreat, so to speak, as far as the chronology of the Bible is concerned, all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and the antediluvian civilization, the genetic attack on the human race by the B'nai HaElohim, and the end result of that, the birth of the half-breed Nephilim. And as a result of that, the necessity of the flood emerged over a 120-year period of time because Noah was providing the gospel to these half-breeds as well as the human population of the earth, and all rejected it except for his family. And with the death of Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah, that was the signal that God was going to bring down upon planet Earth a global catastrophe. This is a part of the catastrophism that we've noted in the past, and this is one that is documented through the various means that archaeology provides. And this universal flood wiped out the entire population of planet Earth, with the exception of Noah's family of eight. And that described for us the true beginning of Lucifer's intent to, first of all, destroy the line of Christ. And he was seeking to do that by eliminating any possibility of the Messiah being born of true humanity, the Messiah's biological life emerging from true humanity. And then we've noted also in a brief look at the attacks on the line of Christ as to when the virgin pregnancy, I should say, originated, that there was an assault there. Joseph, without understanding all of the details, could have had his fiancée Mary executed for infidelity, that by means of the law in Deuteronomy 22, and chose not to do so by virtue of information provided to him by Gabriel. And then after the Christ child was born, there was an assault, satanically inspired, and perpetrated by Herod the Great upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But because he didn't know his precise location in Bethlehem and its environs, ordered the execution of two-year-olds and under, hopefully finding the Christ child among them and killing him. Then there were other assaults on Christ himself personally during the incarnation and specifically in his ministry, his public ministry. We noted a few documentary passages. Now, the passage that launched us into that particular study is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And I'll thumb here in my notes and come up with the corrected translation and show you what caused us to have to make that detour. It reads this way. The Old Testament says, and the quote is from Psalm 68:18, He, meaning Jesus Christ, after His resurrection and during His ascension, led a host of captives. That's Old Testament saints who died prior to the resurrection. He led them in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity. And the state of captivity was the paradise compartment of Hades, and we've studied all that in good detail now so that you know it. And then a final comment, He gave spiritual gifts to men. Now this brings us to paragraph L of our study, which is the Lord's descent to Hades. We've already noted it to some degree and learned that during the 3 days that his body was in the tomb, he visited paradise, and there he made certain facts known to the departed saints of the Old Testament, that they would soon be transferred to heaven. This would follow his resurrection, and they would accompany him in his ascension. That occurred on the Mount of Olives and documented in Acts chapter 1. It is described in Ephesians 4:8 as if it were a triumphal procession. Now you do understand and know that the Bible was written in the time that the Roman Empire had rulership over Judea, or the Roman term Palestine. And as a result of that, a great deal of Roman idiom and Roman culture makes its way into New Testament passages. Paul often uses some of these things. He was a Roman, by the way. He was born a Roman. And he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, educated at the University of Tarsus, spoke a multiplicity of languages, and was highly educated in the cultures of his day and of his time, so that he could dip into the Roman zeitgeist and pull out from it certain examples. He has many military examples based on the Roman army, and one of the more famous ones is found in Ephesians chapter 6. But there are others. And on this occasion, he is using the triumphal procession that occurred in Rome following a great military conquest, whereby Roman officers were honored with a great parade. And this is called the triumphal procession, the triumphus, as it's stated in the Latin. And this triumphus was executed on quite a number of occasions during the course of the empire. And we noted several aspects of that before time caught us on Tuesday evening. Now, I'll interrupt that if you're interested in all of this. We've already studied it once. You can get Tuesday's tape. But I'll just interrupt what we did in closing the other evening and bring you a little bit up to date by means of recall. We noted that toward the end of the procession, the lectors, the general, came in single file, and then the general himself. This is the military leader that has been successful on the battlefield and now is being honored by a great parade in the streets of Rome. This leader stood erect in his chariot, holding in his left hand a golden and ivy scepter crested with an eagle. This was called in the Latin a sceptrum. In his right hand, the general carried a laurel wreath. He wore a purple toga embroidered with gold, and standing behind him on the chariot was one of the slaves, who held above his head a crown or a corona inlaid with jewels. And as the people cheered, the slave was constantly repeating into the general's ear the phrase, "Sic transit gloria mundi," the glory of this world passes away. You can't have the entire city of Rome casting accolades, tossing flowers, and cheering incessantly about your victory on the battlefield without it getting to your head after a while. This parade lasted pretty much all day long, and then there were festivities that went into the night, and then there were other things bestowed upon the man we haven't noted quite yet. All of that is enough to give one a swelled head. And so the slave's comment to the general, "Sic transit gloria mundi," was to remind him that once you die, Jack, all of this is gone. The glory of this world will pass away. So this was an effort to at least attempt to maintain a little humility on his part. Now, following the general's chariot was his family, his staff, senior officers, and the soldiers just decorated on the field of Mars. And bringing up the rear was the infantry, who sang songs as they marched in order. Now, a few more comments on this before we conclude it and we resume our study at this point. For those of you with notes, it's on page 1613 of document 162.11. Now, on reaching the Capitoline Temple, the general bowed to the statue of Jupiter. He touched its knee with a scepter. gave a prayer of thanksgiving for victory, and then laid the laurel wreath in the statue's lap. A certain number of POWs at this point were sacrificed to Jupiter. Now, I don't know exactly how that was carried out. I didn't carry my research any further. But apparently this was a spectacle, and this was necessary because Jupiter had provided victory. He's the god that's going to provide them victory in this particular encounter. And so he has to be placated, and he's placated with POWs. Now, the rest of the captured enemy, from the leader on down to the lowliest private, were taken to the Mamertine dungeon and brutally slaughtered. The triumphal procession took all day at least. Sometimes it went further, and a couple of days were required. At its conclusion, there was a public banquet that lasted 6 to 8 hours. And during this banquet, the general was given a house of triumph in whose entryway was placed his statue. He was given a large sum of money and a lifetime pension. There are other things that we could mention. For example, he didn't have to pay any more taxes. His children were educated at public expense and so on. Now, elements of the Roman triumphal procession are used as illustrations in several New Testament passages, including the one that we are now noting. In the exegesis, we will see the Lord's ascension illustrated by the triumphal procession. The context also reveals the Lord's descension into Hades to visit certain resurrected saints. These are the ones who died prior to the resurrection. They are the ones whose souls and human spirits are there awaiting the resurrection so that they can then be transferred from paradise into heaven. So prior to the resurrection of Christ, when believers died physical death, their souls and spirits did not go to heaven, but rather to paradise. Now into point 15, we'll begin our review of Ephesians 4, verse 8. It begins with an inferential conjunction, dio. That's D-I-O. This denotes a self-evident inference. It can be translated for this reason or therefore. And next comes the third person singular, present active indicative of the verb lego. That's L-E-G-O, lego. It means to communicate. And the third person here refers to a quote about to be stated from the Old Testament. Therefore it, meaning the Old Testament, says. The present tense of lego is nomic. It expresses a state or a condition that perpetually exists and is therefore a universal truth from the Old Testament. And this is specifically a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. The active voice says that the Old Testament scripture produces the action of the verb. It is being quoted here. The indicative is declarative. This is a statement of biblical fact. Now, point one under this. Passage about to be quoted was written by David and is one of 16 messianic psalms. And in this one, David presents the Messiah in a triumphal procession following the defeat of his enemies. Now, this, of course, is illustrative. This is really music. So point two, all psalms were originally set to music. This one apparently was composed for a triumphal procession. It includes prayers, verses 1 through 3 and 28 through 31, praise, verses 4 through 6 and 19 through 20, verses 32 through 35, thanksgiving, verses 7 through 10, 15 through 18, and oracles in verses 11 through 14 and 21 through 23. And point three, there is a unifying theme. It is the march of the Messiah to victory from the establishment of his kingdom in the past and looks forward to the defeat of all opposition in the future. 4. Verse 18 depicts the Messiah as having successfully defeated his enemies, making them his captives, and he receives tribute from the conquered nation. Conquering Messiah chooses Jerusalem to establish his eternal headquarters. And that's a little bit of the background on this particular psalm. Now, verse 18 is the verse in Psalm 68 that is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And here's how that psalm verse reads. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts because of men. Now, this is a Davidic interpretation of what Paul is noting in Ephesians 4, 8. David is a little bit hamstrung by the fact that he knows nothing of church age doctrine, and as a result, he does not clearly see the implication of what he writes. Point 6. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, inspired Paul to alter this quote somewhat for the New Testament. David was not aware of the church age, and as a result, the ascension of Messiah takes on certain aspects under Plan B that were not revealed to the Old Testament writers. Now, we've taken a long time to establish the two plans for the incarnation that were revealed by Christ. Plan A was the establishment of the kingdom immediately, in the sense that had Judah responded to his ministry and recognized him as the Messiah, then Rome would have executed him because of treason. He would have been in opposition to Caesar. And as a result of that, there would have been a crucifixion, and there would have been the imputation of our sins to him on the cross, their judgment. He would have died spiritual death as a result, ultimately dying physical death, and then there would have been a burial. After that, 3 days later, there would have been a resurrection, and then he would have ascended into heaven with the Old Testament saints. But the tribulation would have begun at that point. It would have lasted 7 years, and then it would have terminated with the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he would have set up the kingdom under Plan A. We know that that did not occur because the Jews rejected, in large part, there were few, of course, who responded, but for the most part, they rejected the message, and the Lord opted for Plan B, which includes the church age. He's crucified nonetheless. Under both plans, he must die for our sins. The cross must precede the crown. And therefore, David is not aware of Plan B, as our point here. He only understood Plan A. So point 7. In Paul's version, the final reference is to spiritual gifts. The first sentence is quoted in its original context because it makes reference to the Lord's triumphal procession into heaven, followed by the souls and the human spirits of those who had been detained in paradise. Now that is something that needs to be understood, because in the paradise compartment you have all Old Testament saints. And when the transfer occurs, it occurs at the Lord's resurrection. So we will outline the dispensation of the incarnation here at the 30-year point is where the public ministry begins. And then after 3 years, we have the cross and then a 40-day period. And what terminates the incarnation is the ascension. And the ascension occurs historically in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And the Lord goes up into heaven, followed by, in tandem, all Old Testament saints. And this is the way things occurred, and the ascension referenced in Ephesians 4, 8 is this event. Now, the word ascension there is an aorist active participle. It comes from the verb anabino. That's A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O, anabino. And ascension is the way it should be translated. It is a constative aorist and indicates a momentary action. The ascension occurred in a matter of seconds. The active voice shows that Jesus Christ produces the action of the ascension. The participle is temporal and therefore translated when he ascended. Next comes the preposition eis, which is into. That's E-I-S. Into is the way that goes. And then you have hupsos next. We have the adverbial accusative of measure from hupsos. H-U-P-S-O-S. Hupsos. Translated high place. But this is the highest as compared to other dimensions. And the highest place that you can have in this idiomatic expression is the third heaven. So the Lord ascended into heaven. Therefore, the Old Testament says, when he ascended into heaven. Now, the ascension is a doctrine of Christology that refers to the transfer of our Lord's true humanity from time into eternity in resurrection body. This means this terminates the incarnation. Jesus Christ now ascends into heaven. Following him in tandem are Old Testament saints. He is in resurrection body. They are not. They are in interim body as they have been since their physical death. This question came up the other day and needs to be treated just briefly here so that you all might know it. We've talked about the certain resurrections. We're in the middle of studying our Lord's, which is the first of several. And therefore, you have, let's just pick out a spot here. This is the Lord's resurrection, and that's number one on the agenda. And then the church age begins, and the next resurrection on the agenda is the church. That's called the rapture, or the resurrection of the church. And that, by the way, is yet future. We have no idea when the translation of the church will occur. Could be tonight. The reason it could be imminent is that there are no prophecies in the church age. All prophecies are related to the dispensation of Israel in the past, or to the dispensation of Israel in the future, or to the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, there are no prophecies regarding the church age except for one, and that prophecy has to do with its termination. Now, when you deal with prophecy, there are certain things that must occur in order for that prophecy to occur, and then certain prophecies must occur before other prophecies may be fulfilled. Now, when there are no prophecies, when all prophecies have been taken care of up to a certain point, and the next prophecy on the agenda is the translation of the church, that means that there are no prophecies that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. Therefore, the rapture may occur at any time. That's called the imminency of the rapture. So when is that? Well, we'll just put our question mark right here and assume that this is today, the 16th day of August 2001. When will the rapture occur? It could occur tonight, or it could be 1,000 years from now, but whenever it does occur, that is the resurrection of the church. And then that will initiate a 7-year-long tribulational period documented by Daniel in chapter 9. He has a great deal to say about it there. So does Ezekiel and other prophets. But when that 7-year period is over, you have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And at the second advent of Jesus Christ, quite a number of things go on, including the baptisms of fire for Jews and Gentiles. These individuals in physical bodies will enter into the millennial reign of Christ, this 1,000-year-long period here, and they will repopulate planet Earth. But what about those believers who died in the Old Testament? These are Old Testament saints who previously were in paradise. What about their resurrection bodies? They get their resurrection bodies as a part of the events that take place at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so you have resurrection number 3, or number C here, and that's Old Testament saints. And then obviously the believers of the this 1,000-year reign of Christ, you have Jews and Gentiles that enter in physical bodies and repopulate the earth. And those who believe in Christ during that period of time will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. Now that gives you a 4-phase resurrection sequence in what's called the first resurrection. Now, the question arose as to when do these fellows down in paradise, the Old Testament saints, get their resurrection bodies? And it is at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so that is an important thing to note here, that the ascension of Jesus Christ is a doctrine of Christology and refers to our Lord's true humanity from transfer of our Lord's true humanity from time into eternity in resurrection body. But in tandem with him are those believers from paradise who go with him in interim body, not resurrection body. That comes at the second advent for them. Now the duration of the ascension would be measured in human terms as probably a few seconds. On arrival in heaven, the Lord was instantly glorified when the ascended Shekinah glory was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is Jesus Christ and hypostatic union. And this end result is called the session of Christ. You have the resurrection, which occurred on that first Easter, that first fruits morning. And then 40 days later, you have the ascension that we've just noted. And a few seconds later, you have the glorified Christ accepted in heaven, in resurrection body, in hypostatic union. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that being seated at the right hand of the throne of God is referred to theologically as his session. Therefore, the end result is this doctrine of Christology. It refers to the glorification of our Lord at the right hand of the Father. And we should note that deity does not sit, thus the session relates only to the resurrected humanity of Jesus. Following the resurrection, then, the Lord remained on earth for 40 days before the ascension, during which we're able to learn a number of characteristics of the resurrection body. Oftentimes you might ask, some of you have in the past, and others may wonder, what is the resurrection body like? Well, we can go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and learn that our resurrection body will be just like his. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. However the resurrection affects him, likewise it will affect us. And it affected him in this way. He has a resurrection body. Well, when we have our resurrection, we will be issued a resurrection body also. Now, these resurrection bodies are based on the same principles of function, so we therefore can observe how our Lord, how his body functioned post-resurrection, prior to the ascension, on planet Earth, and garner some ideas as to how all of this works, and therefore look forward to these same attributes being associated with ours. Now, the resurrected body of Christ was able to move through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb. The stone was removed from the tomb's opening not to let Christ out. He was already gone. They removed the stone, the angels did, to reveal to those outside that Christ was gone. That's how they knew he wasn't there. Now, we've studied how they sealed the stone and posted sentries there from the Roman army. Had anyone broken the seal, had they permitted someone to break this seal, then they would be executed. The thing was sealed by Rome, and therefore it was very dangerous for these sentries to go to sleep, although they were struck by some type of mesmerizing agent, we know not what, but they swooned there for a moment, and the angels opened the tomb. Now, this was not to let Christ out. He had already vacated that tomb, and at that moment was giving his victorious proclamation in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. The only thing left in there were the wrappings of his body. And we've studied that in a bit of detail. So they rolled the stone away, breaking the seal, and these Roman soldiers discovering this panicked. And why did they panic? Because if they're caught, they're going to be executed. And in all probability, although the scripture doesn't reveal this, in all probability they were tracked down and they were executed over this one, because it did create quite a furor. The missing body of this Messiah figure. That really ticked off Pilate, I'm sure. So Jesus, when he was resurrected, did not have to move the stone opening. He just went right through its walls, right through the ceiling most likely, and then went about his business. The stone again was removed from the tomb's opening not to let Christ out, but to reveal to those outside he was gone. Now, when he joined the apostles at the upper room, he did not open the door, but rather walked through it. And we know that from John 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, meaning Sunday, it's become Sunday night now, and when the doors were shut, present passive participle of kleio. K-L-E-I-O, pronounced kleio. That means that the doors were not just shut, they were locked and barred. That's what kleio means. So to say that they shut the door sounds like they closed the door. No, they not only closed it, they then locked and barred it. And that inside that room was where the disciples were, and they locked and barred the door because they were fearful of the Jews. They were known publicly to be associated with Christ. And they now, seeing that Jesus Christ has been executed, they're ignorant of his resurrection, and they've all gathered there to decide what they're going to do. They're fearful of their association with Jesus. If they executed him, then they may track us down as well. So they're there having a confab on what to do. They're going to cut and run or what? All of a sudden, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, the door is locked and barred. That means he walked right through the wall or walked right through whatever the door was made of. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And this was... say, because the peace here speaks of soul tranquility, which they did not have. And he's there to assure them that he is going to be their Lord, he is their Savior, and that he's the one that they should begin depending upon and trusting in rather than human viewpoint and fear. So that was a pretty good opener. Peace be with you. Soul tranquility be with you. You're dumbstruck with fear. Let's see if we can't flush this from the soul and begin to think clearly. Now, the ascension demonstrated the capability of the resurrection body for vertical movement plus the capacity for unlimited speed. We noted that in our study. Now, under point 16 in your notes, there are several things here that I've pieced together to give you a chronological sequence of events that take place over a 44-day period, beginning with the physical death of our Lord on Passover, that's Nisan 14, and ending with his session some 40 days after the resurrection. So let's note them in order. There are 14. First of all, his human spirit, this takes us to the cross, the afternoon of Nisan 14, Passover. This is when he died physical death. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Point one, his human spirit was dismissed to the Father. That's found in Luke 23:46. Secondly, his soul was transferred to Hades, noted in Luke 23:43, specifically the paradise compartment. Third, his body was buried in Joseph's tomb, Luke 23:53. Fourth on the sequence of events, due to an earthquake, this earthquake occurred during his crucifixion. And due to this earthquake, tombs were opened in and around Jerusalem. This is documented in Matthew 27, verses 51 and 52. And five, he organized the ascension of Old Testament saints in paradise. Now, this is the crux of Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, which we are noting. Now, please note in point two that I've just given you that when he died physically, his soul was transferred to Hades. That's Luke 23:43. Now, where in Hades? It has four major compartments. Well, we've established the fact because he said to the criminal that to express faith alone in him, that that criminal's soul would be with him that day in paradise. We went to Luke chapter 16 to document the fact that the compartment in Hades, known as paradise, is where Old Testament saints' souls and spirits go. Now, we did a lot of work on that so you could clearly understand it. But Luke chapter 16 is not a parable, as some commentators assert. A parable cannot be a parable if proper nouns are used. And proper nouns were used in this particular passage. Lazarus is a real individual. And Lazarus's name is mentioned there, as is Abraham's. So that outlaws the possibility of it being a parable. It is an historical account of how one individual, the rich man whose name goes without being stated, but he was a rich fellow who had rejected the gospel, winds up in the torments compartment of Hades and carries on a conversation with Lazarus, who was a believer. He is in the paradise or Abraham's bosom compartment, as it's called in Hebrew idiom. And over on the other side of the chasm is this wonderful place called paradise. That's where the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints reside prior to the resurrection. Now, that's just to jog your memory of things that we've noted. But when it says in Luke 23:43 that his soul was transferred to Hades, we establish that on the principle that he went to paradise, which is a compartment in Hades. And while there, point five, he organized the ascension of Old Testament saints in paradise. In other words, he's telling them that their detention there is over and that in the very near future they all will be ascended into heaven with him. And this takes place during the 3 days his body is in the tomb. Now, point six, there is a trichotomous separation that lasts for 3 days and three nights. In other words, when he is put into the tomb, he goes into the tomb here on day one, and he comes out of the tomb here on day three. And we went through some explanation to confirm the fact that these are three 24-hour days totaling 72 hours. This is not a deal where you have part of Friday and all of Saturday and part of Sunday. We've gone through all that we need to do to document these things. And during those 3 days is when his soul was in the environs of paradise, instructing those Old Testament saints, organizing them for the ascension that would follow in the next 40-plus days. Now, therefore, he has a trichotomous separation that lasts for 3 days and three nights. We noted in this view Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, compared with Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now, after that, point seven, his human spirit was returned to his body by the omnipotence of God the Father. You will note in point one that his human spirit was dismissed to the Father. Father, into your hands I dismiss my human spirit. Jesus Christ was born trichotomous, therefore he had a body, soul, and spirit from the moment of the virgin birth. At his physical death, the human spirit and the soul must separate from the body. Why? The body is going to experience, and did experience, physical death. The soul and spirit never die. Therefore, they will be separated from the body. Now, what will be the status of both the spirit and the soul while the body is in the tomb for 3 days? Well, it will be under the supervision and care of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we know from our Lord's statement from the cross in Luke 23:46 that his human spirit was dismissed into the care of the Father. Now, when the trichotomous reunion occurs with resurrection body 3 days later, how does the human spirit of Jesus Christ get back out of heaven into the tomb for the resurrection? Well, we see that under point seven. The human spirit was returned to his resurrection body by the omnipotence of God the Father. And you can track this for yourself in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Now, 8, what about his soul? His soul was returned to his body by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And we've evaluated how he went to paradise at his physical death, his soul did, under the aegis of the Holy Spirit. And this is documented in Luke 23:43. Now, that the Holy Spirit's omnipotence was involved in bringing his soul back to the tomb for the trichotomous reunion with the Spirit and the resurrection body, you can consult Romans 1, verse 4, Romans 8, verse 11, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Ninth on the sequence, he was raised from the dead in resurrection body on first fruits. That would be Nisan 16 normally, but not on this occasion. It was not Nisan 16, but rather Nisan 18 for reasons that we have noted. And you can find the fact that he was resurrected on first fruits in Matthew 28, verse 1, Matthew 28, verses 5 through 6. Tenth in the sequence, those whose corpses were in the opened tombs. Now, I noted to you for you the earthquake that occurred while Jesus Christ was being crucified in point four. Due to an earthquake, tombs were opened in and around Jerusalem. Matthew 27, 51 through 52. Here we note under point 10 in the sequence of events that those whose corpses were in those opened tombs were resuscitated, and they spoke about the upcoming transfer of their souls and spirits from paradise to heaven. We studied this based on information found in Matthew 27, verse 53. Then the 11th in the sequence, he delivered a victorious proclamation to the demons in Tartarus. Who are these demons? They are the B'nai Ha Elohim who perpetrated the genetic assault on the human race in Genesis chapter 6, and therefore are the fathers of the half-breed Nephilim. And so a victorious proclamation is issued to these demons in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. 1 Peter 3:19, Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2 verse 4. 12th in the sequence, the Lord appeared in a series of 10 post-salvation Christophanies during the next 40 days. He appeared to, first of all, Mary Magdalene, John 2 verses 8 through 11. And then secondly, to the other women who came to the tomb, Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. So we have the women first here, Mary Magdalene, then the other women. Then thirdly, as he has obviously, you can tell from this sequence of events we're noting, these Christophanies, that he's now returned from Tartarus. He has delivered the victorious proclamation, and now he is back on the surface of the earth, and he is now being observed by women first and then men. The first men to observe him, first of all, they had no idea who he was, and later it was revealed to them. Two disciples on Emmaus Road. This is found in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. We actually studied this event in a special we did on Easter called the Bread Vector. That was several Easters ago. And these two disciples saw Jesus on the Emmaus Road. He walked with them in anonymity for a while. And then because of the bread that he offered them, they suddenly realized who he was. And that is the third Christophany. There are 10. Number 4 is to Peter, Luke 24, 33 through 35. Peter is noted, therefore, as being a disciple who saw Christ in this Christophany. Fifthly, the apostles minus Thomas. We just noted that in John 20, verses 19 through 23. Thomas was not at that particular event, and therefore when he was informed of the fact by the other apostles that they had seen the resurrected Christ, he doubted them. He did not really believe it. This seemed to be too much of a stretch of reality for him. And therefore, we have the concept today, the idiom, doubting Thomas, comes from this problem that Thomas had on believing the report of his fellow apostles. But Thomas did come around in the sixth Christophany. The Lord met 1 week later with the apostles, including Thomas, in the upper room, John 20, verses 26 through 31. Thomas believed at that point when he saw the wound in the Lord's side and in his hands. There were 7 disciples to whom he appeared in the 7th Christophany, John 21, verses 1 through 25. The 8th Christophany, he appeared before the apostles plus 500 others in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So there are several appearances with the apostles, you will note. The 9th Christophany, to his brother, this would be his half-brother James, who became one of the permanent rank apostles, had the gift of apostleship, and thus is the writer of the Epistle of James. That is the Lord's half-brother, and he did have permanent rank apostleship, but he was not among the temporary rank apostles. His assignment came after Jesus Christ ascended. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And 10, the apostles at the ascension, Acts 1, verses 3 through 9. The apostles at the ascension, this is where, when the ascension did occur, the saints' spirits and souls from paradise followed him into heaven. 13th in the entire sequence of events, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, taking the souls and human spirits from paradise into heaven in a triumphal procession. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. And then 14th in this sequence, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. This is known theologically as the session and is noted in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Point 17. The historical account of the ascension is recorded in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus was lifted up before the apostles' very eyes, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. Now, if you go up high enough on certain days, you will be hidden from the view of those on earth by cloud cover. And that obviously was the case on this particular day. And then Acts 1:10, and as they were gazing intently up into the sky as he was departing, behold, two angels in white apparel stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the very same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And verse 11, Acts 1:11, we find the aorist passive participle of the verb analambano. Got it on there. A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Analambano. And it means to take up. This is a culminative aorist tense, however, and it connotes the attainment of the end of a process. Now, what did the angels say? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven. The verb to take up here is analambano and is a culminative aorist, indicating that the process they describe, namely the ascension, has now been completed. Passive voice, Jesus Christ receives the action of the verb, the ascension occurring by means of divine omnipotence. The participle has been taken up from you into heaven. It's a completed act. Now this is very instructive, for from it we learn that the Lord's ascension into heaven was completed by the time the angels spoke to the apostles. They are looking up into the sky. The angels say, "Why are you looking up into the sky?" The answer, this Jesus who has been taken up from you is in heaven in a completed act of ascension. It's over. So don't look up in the sky anymore. You're not going to see anything. The 11 were standing staring into the sky, and the Lord, along with all Old Testament saints, were already in heaven. This then is the background for the statement in Ephesians 4:8, and here is the corrected translation as far as we've noted. "Therefore, it," the Old Testament says, that's Psalm 68:18, "when Jesus ascended into heaven." Now the Lord produces some action at the ascension. It is described by what comes next in the verse, the aorist active indicative of the verb eik malotuo. That's A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-T-E-U-O. Eik malotuo. And it means prisoner of war. Therefore, it says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, eik malotuo, prisoner of war. Well, what is this all about? We noted from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1 by Gerhard Kittel, some commentary on this Greek word, meaning prisoner of war, but it came to mean to lead one captive or to lead someone captive. Here's his commentary. In both the Old and New Testaments, the prisoner of war is a person who stands in special need of God's help, having been swallowed up by a terrible enemy. The thought of imprisonment in war is carried over into the inner moral and religious struggle of man. And Paul shows a partiality for military images and applies it in different ways. For example, to express the subjugation of spirits to Christ in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Now, the reason these Old Testament believers were retained in the paradise compartment was because they were once held captive by their sinful nature. And during physical life, they believed in the saving work of the coming Messiah, but because their sins would not be judged in Messiah until the incarnation, they could not be transferred to heaven at their physical deaths. Here's the deal. You are all under slavery to your sinful nature at physical birth. The only way you break the power of the sinful nature is faith alone in Christ alone. That is retroactive positional truth at the moment of salvation. You're identified with Christ in His crucifixion. And therefore, our sins were imputed to His body, away from us and to His body. Therefore, faith in Him identifies us with that sacrifice. Therefore, the power of our sinful nature is broken. Now, with the case of an Old Testament saint, that sacrifice has not yet occurred historically. So let's just draw a line here and call this Old Testament saints. And then here is the cross. Now, when they accept Jesus Christ, the idea of Messiah, that see, Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. They're both the same concept. So what does the Jew think when he thinks Messiah? He thinks of undiminished deity coming down to earth in the form of true humanity and in hypostatic union somehow providing for them salvation. And you have a lot of clues as to how this is done from Isaiah chapter 53. So they had all of the information they needed to get the gist of a ultimate sacrifice provided by God through the hypostatic union. And they believed that idea that when God made this sacrifice for them, that if they believed in this coming event, that that would save their soul. You get the prototype for this going back to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, believed God's revelation of all this to him. He believed the information, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. So he was saved by faith alone in Messiah alone. But the point is that Abraham's sins and all those involved in the classification Old Testament saints, their sins had not yet been judged. And so therefore, they could not go directly to heaven at their physical death. They could not go directly to heaven. The sins have to be judged first. And on top of that, Jesus Christ has to be the first one to enter into the environs of heaven. Then others may go. So that necessitates the fact that there has to be a place of detention for those who are guilty of sin, although saved. And these sinners, these fellow homo sapiens, are Old Testament saints. And they therefore have a wonderful place to reside, the paradise compartment of Hades. And that is where Abraham and all of the others resided until Jesus Christ ascended himself, and then they followed him in a tandem arrangement. Now, they're down there because they at once in their life were slaves to their own sinful nature. And Jesus Christ had died for those sins, would in the future. But because of the historical aspect of this, the historical framework says he had not been judged for them. That was all future. So they're held in detainment until that future event occurs. And we've noted the end of that this evening. Now, consequently, they were in a sense held captive until after the judgment of the cross. And once their sins were judged in Christ, then their faith qualified them to be moved from paradise to heaven at the ascension of the Lord. And it's a tandem arrangement. The Lord leads the way and they follow. So the first one to get there is Jesus Christ, and then they follow in behind him. No one went to heaven until Jesus Christ got there first. Now that he is there, and we study the tearing of the veil, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Thus, these saints were made captive by God in paradise until their sins were judged. Nevertheless, their faith in Christ preserved their souls in paradise until the events on the cross became an historical reality. Therefore, says Ephesians 4:8, the Old Testament says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he led captives. The aorist active indicative of ik molotuo, This is prisoner of war originally, but came to mean those who are led as captives. And they were captives in paradise awaiting the judgment of their sins. Now that that has occurred, they may attend with Christ the ascension into heaven. When Christ ascended into heaven, he led captives in a triumphal procession. That's the tandem concept that you see in our context here. This is a constative aorist tense. It views the action in its entirety, but with no reference to beginning, end, or progress. It is simply stated as a fact that at the ascension of Christ, Old Testament saints held captive also ascended in tandem with him in a triumphal procession into heaven. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action at the ascension. The indicative mood is declarative. This is a statement of historical and biblical fact. And at the ascension, these captives are said to have been led in tandem out from a state of captivity. And this is indicated by the cognate accusative direct object from the noun, eik malousia. A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-S-I-A, eik malousia, a state of captivity. In other words, Paul employs the metaphor of the triumphal procession at this point. He presents the verbal picture of Old Testament saints following the ascending Lord into the third heaven. So our entire verse in corrected translation reads this way. Ephesians 4:8. Thus the Old Testament says, a quote from Psalm 28, verse 68, verse 18, but adjusted by the Holy Spirit for New Testament application. He, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and during his ascension, led a host of captives, that's Old Testament saints who died prior to the resurrection, in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity, the paradise compartment of Hades. And he, Jesus Christ, gave spiritual gifts to men. Now, I needed to review that because that is the passage that prompted and necessitated our study of the genetic assault on the human race in Genesis chapter 6 and all of the doctrines associated with that. We've now done our review. You've been read back into the passage. And on Sunday morning, we'll take up paragraph M, the victorious proclamation. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take these things, remind us of those doctrines we've studied that are pertinent to our advance, and that we might fully appreciate what our Lord accomplished when he went down to Tartarus after his resurrection to confront those angels who had sought to violate rules of engagement in the antediluvian civilization, but were not successful, and they are now to be informed of their failure. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.